And so last week I spoke about our Jewish friends and our Jewish heritage, and I'm going to continue a bit of that today as well so that we can be prepared. And remember, last week I was talking about all the world being in a circular tradition of religion. That's how everybody thought, very circular. Well, the Jews brought the linear tradition to think that we are born and we live and we die. It's this line that the Jews brought, and it's really the way that we all live today. Jews also have given us many wonderful jokes, and I'm going to share a few that will probably make you groan. Two women were out for a walk when suddenly it began to rain. Quick, said one to the other, "Open your umbrella." "It won't help," said her friend. "My umbrella is full of holes." "Then why did you bring it in the first place?" "I didn't think it would rain." Katz is sitting naked in his room wearing only a hat when Cohen walks in. "Why are you sitting here naked?" "It's all right," says Katz. "Nobody comes to visit." "But what about the hat?" "Well, maybe somebody will come and visit." Schwartz goes to see his rabbi. "I think my wife is trying to poison me." "Really? Let me look into this. I'll let you know if I learn anything." A week later, the rabbi calls Schwartz. "Sidney," he says, "last night I spent 4 hours on the phone with your wife discussing the situation. So what should I do?" "Take the poison." I have 5 pages of jokes. I better keep some for next week. Maybe I shouldn't keep them for next week. All right, let's see what else we have here. Do you want one on the afterlife? No, wait, we're actually, I have, here's one. David, you're not going to believe this. I started at the wrong spot. Yeah, here we are. Two old friends, Melvin and David, make a pact that the first one to die will do everything possible to make contact with the other. The following summer, Melvin dies of a heart attack, leaving David lonely and depressed. A month after the funeral, David picks up the phone, and guess who it is? Melvin, just as he had promised in the afterworld, you know. "Melvin, old pal, it's great to hear from you. I really miss you. Tell me, what do you do all day?" "Well, David, you're not going to believe this. I get up in the morning, and there's a buffet 18 feet long. You can go back as many times as you want. Then you go out to a beautiful meadow, you lie in the sun, you take a nap, and then you head back for lunch, another all-you-can-eat buffet. And then in the afternoon, another long nap, more food at dinner, another buffet. It's just eating, sleeping, and enjoying the meadow." "Melvin, that's remarkable. I had no idea heaven would be like that." "Heaven? What heaven? I'm a bull in Wisconsin." It's an afterlife tale. two older couple. I'll finish here. Aren't these funny? Two older couples are having dinner together. As the wives clear the table, the men continue talking. "Hal," says one, "last night we went out to a new, terrific restaurant, and you've got to try it." "Sure," says his friend. "What's it called?" "Oh, wait a minute. What's that red flower you give to someone you love? A carnation?" No, the other one. "A poppy?" No, it's red. It has thorns." "Oh, you mean a rose." "Yes, that's it." Then turning toward the kitchen, he yells, "Rose, what's the name of that restaurant we went to last night?" Okay, I'll say the rest for next week, since you're all sitting on the edge of your seats. Back to King Solomon. Should we talk about King Solomon? All right. Yeah, King Solomon's Mines. How many of you read King Solomon's Mines? Well, okay, there were like five movies on it, but it, you know, it's a, I actually read King Solomon's Mines when I was in junior high school. Yes, it was actually not required in the school, but I did read it. It was one of the adventure stories, and it was written by Rider Haggard, is his name. Very popular author, I can see. Everybody turned the novel down, by the way. Finally, one person published it, and it became the most famous novel of the late 1800s in England and in America, I guess. But as a novel, the novel was about a group of Englishmen in search of the fabled treasures of King Solomon's. They were hidden somewhere in Africa. A lot of places to look. Like those explorers in search of the Fountain of Youth or Noah's Ark or the chalice used by Christ during the Last Supper, Raiders of the Lost Ark, it makes for a great story. Because of the success of this late 19th century novel, other authors, including Edgar Rice Burroughs, Arthur Conan Doyle, Rudyard Kipling, they would write similar stories about the jungles of Africa, and this novel was actually their inspiration. Michael Crichton, Jurassic Park, right? He would write his book Congo based on King Solomon's Mines. While many natives and English would lose their lives in the jungles of Africa in this story, only a few would escape and sail to England right after words. It's actually where their journey began. They would kneel down and give thanks for a safe return home. I remember it being quite an action-packed novel. And I think of T.S. Eliot, who said this in Little Gidding, Four Quartets. He said, "We shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started, and to know the place for the first time." So, who was King Solomon? It's said that he was a great ruler beyond measure in religion, in wisdom, power, and wealth. He was a Hebrew king, which is apparent when reviewing the remarkable library of books supposedly attached to Solomon, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs. But did he solely pen these religious books, or was his name attached to them so that they would be included in the Hebrew Bible? By all accounts, we can assume Solomon inherited power and wealth from his father David. The wise king notion, it comes to us through two biblical passages. They're both found in the first book of Kings. And you hear the Karen shared that with you earlier. That was the first passage. It's about how the Lord God gave Solomon an understanding mind. I like to use the words a listening heart. All right, so here is the sermon scripture where Solomon's wisdom is tested for the first time. "Two women who were prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, 'Please, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. And then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth. We were together. There was no one else in the house, only the two of us. And then this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. She got up in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while your servant slept. She laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my son, I saw that he was dead, but when I looked at him closely, clearly, it was not the son I had born. But the other woman said, 'No, the living son is mine and the dead son is yours.' The first said, 'No, the dead son is yours and the living son is mine.' And so they argued before the king. Then the king said, 'The one says, this is my son that is alive and your son is dead, while the other says, not so, your son is dead, my son is the living one.' So the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' And they brought a sword before the king. The king said, divide the living boy in two, then give half to the one, half to the other. But the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because compassion for her son burned within her, please, my lord, give her the living boy, don't divide it, don't do this to him. And then the king responded, and then the second woman said, no, let it not be yours or mine, just cut the boy in two. Which do you think is the true mother? The king responded, give the first woman the living boy, do not kill him. She is the mother. All Israel heard of this judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was with him to execute justice. So I know I've shared this story before, I'm going to share it again because not everybody heard it, because it ties in so beautifully. It's Joseph Telushkin who shared this tale. In a small 19th century, it's a little interpretation of this tale. In a small 19th century Russian village, two families negotiate with a prominent matchmaker to provide two handsome young men as husbands for their daughters. The two men set out for the village. En route, their wagon is attacked by Cossacks, and one of the young men is killed. When the surviving husband-to-be arrives in the town, a fight breaks out between the mothers of the two unmarried girls. Each claims that the young man is the intended groom for her daughter. The young man himself can shed no light on the matter, and the case is therefore brought before the local rabbi. Cut the boy in half, the rabbi rules. Let each girl be given half of his body. Oh, no, the first mother says. Don't kill him. My daughter will give up her claim. Go ahead, cut him in two, the second mother says. The rabbi stands and points to the second mother. That one is the mother-in-law. All right. What time is it? Solomon really is called this wise king, but was he the wisest king of all? Did he really have an understanding mind? Did he really have a listening heart? Unfortunately, the facts, they say otherwise. Scripture tells us King Solomon was the son of David and Bathsheba, with a royal harem of 700 wives and 300 concubines. I used to call them porcupines when I was in school, but they're concubines. And that he was a merciless politician who made alliances to acquire wealth and privilege and property, including Pharaoh's daughter. In his book, The Gift of the Jews, Thomas Cahill says, Solomon was in the position of being the middleman between fabulously wealthy societies. Israel was the necessary trade route for all caravans. And as any businessman will tell you, if your choice is between being a producer of goods or a middleman who takes a percentage, take the percentage. No startup costs, no ongoing production costs, no overhead, no inventory, no insurance, just the expense of collecting the toll. King Solomon was a very savvy businessman. The Hebrew Bible says Solomon's drinking vessels were made of gold, and all visitors to the kingdom brought with them things made of gold and silver, armor, spices, baboons, apes, horses. This went on year after year. However, as Cahill writes, despite all of these wondrous stories of wealth and of gold, all was not well in the kingdom. Solomon's mind stopped understanding and his heart stopped listening soon after he came to power. He left a terrible mess. As Cahill says, at first his unskilled workers were defeated Canaanites impressed into service. But once the Egyptian princess's palace was built, the king's palace, which covered the whole hill, and then Yahweh's temple, God's temple, a new house for the ark, grander even than anything in Egypt or Babylon, he still wanted to do more. He needed roads. He needed bridges. He needed to fortify his defenses throughout the realm. He needed more and more property, more and more land, chariot cities to hold the cavalry. So he forced his own Hebrew people into slave labor. And since his treasury was now empty, well, he began to tax exorbitantly, the surest way in the world to lose the affection of your subjects. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was worse than his dad in his greed and political rule. The kingdom was divided. Israel, the kingdom of the north, ruled by Jeroboam, and Judah, the kingdom of the south, ruled by Rehoboam. And two centuries would pass, many prophets warning that ultimate destruction would take place, and indeed it did. In 723 BCE, the kingdom of Israel, it came to an end when the Assyrian rulers invaded. The northern kingdom was no more. The people who remained, they intermarried with the Assyrian people, and they would later be known as the Samaritans. This is the last we hear of 10 out of the 12 tribes of Israel. The other two tribes, Simeon and Judah, made up the southern kingdom. And these are the children of the promise, the Judeans, as they were called. The Judeans, Judah would be shortened to Jew, known as the Jews. And so Judah and Simeon, two tribes making up the southern kingdom of Judah, would endure through many more power-hungry kings and prophets like Isaiah would come along and warn of their bad behavior. But eventually Isaiah would give hope and say, "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And the prophet Micah would utter these beautiful words, "God has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Well, as a result of the continual aimless desire for power and privilege and wealth and status, the prophet Ezekiel predicted the end of the southern kingdom along with the destruction of the glorious temple built by King Solomon. A Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar eliminated the, say Nebuchadnezzar 10 times. Try it. I won't do it here. Nebuchadnezzar eliminated the southern kingdom and Judah went into exile. And where were they exiled? Exactly where Abraham had started his journey 1,500 years earlier, on the ancient kingdom of Ur, by the waters of Babylon, the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. And yet during the almost 50 years of exile, Judah became Jewish. Remember how I've said that before, that people like photographs, they develop in the darkness. Judah went into exile, a mixed up people, they emerged a Jewish people. And during those years in Babylon, they collected their scriptures, the full edition of the Torah was established, the days were numbered, Jewish rites and rituals were enacted. Without a temple, the people found the temple within themselves. Location did not matter. The new covenant was not in the physical ark, but within the minds and hearts of the people. Catherine and I, just yesterday, we saw a movie. We like to go out to the movies periodically, and I recommend this one. Oh, it was great, with a wonderful sense of humor. And I can't even, I can say the first part, Thor Ragnarok. Thank you. And Catherine, what was the theme of the movie? Spoiler alert. A people. Asgard is not a place. That can change at any time. Asgard is people. Asgard, it's the people. It's what is in within us as we in our life together, help others. And we can move from place to place. But what is the same? It's that listening heart and that understanding mind that is within us. During the Jewish exile in Babylon, the Jews became a spiritual people who discovered themselves right where they began. But they knew themselves for the first time. We shall not cease from exploration. The end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know ourselves for the first time. And that place, where is it? It's in the human heart. And we are therefore the beneficiaries of the Jews who gave us the seven-day week, a way to number our days, the time of our lives, the many rituals we share, including baptism and communion, a way of thinking and talking and being a temple of the Spirit, an inner landscape of ideas and feelings. Over many centuries of trauma and suffering, the Jews came to believe in one God, the creator of the universe, balanced with the still small voice of conscience, of compassion, who will always be there beside us and who cares deeply about each one of us. And therefore, since we are each stamped with God's image, we become sons and daughters of God with the responsibility of caring for the earth and for each other and for all creation for all time to come. Amen.